Good evening, everyone. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. Hope everybody had a good afternoon. I had a chance to work in my garden a little bit, till some dirt, pull some weeds. Thanks a lot, Adam and Eve. But you know, all the mess that we've made of this world, isn't it so wonderful that despite that fact that God's beauty, beautiful creation, just overshadows all of that? I mean, only our God could take something that we've just made a mess of and continue to show forth beauty. And that's why we praise him, one of the many reasons why we praise him. Glad you're here tonight. I hope the worship service has been encouraging to you. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 16, Jesus said, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" You ever seen one of those old westerns where a couple old boys start bumping gums, and one of them pulls out a gun and starts firing at the feet of the other and says, "Dance, boy, dance!" When Jesus came to earth, the Jews started drawing their pistols too, metaphorically, thinking he would just dance to whatever tune that they played. In fact, they thought the same thing about John the Baptist. In verse 18, it says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." The real issue was that no matter what tune Jesus or John danced to, they were never going to be satisfied, seeing as the real problem was the heart of those Jews. And it led them to accusing Jesus of all kinds of things. He was called all kinds of names. He was called a Samaritan. He was accused of having a demon. And here he's called a drunkard and a glutton. And none of those things were true. But interestingly, one of their accusations is true. Jesus is absolutely a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And I am so thankful for that amazing truth. Aren't you? When deity came down from heaven and he dwelled among men, he wasn't hanging around with the religious elite or the important people. We most often find him among the outcasts. And this was an unorthodox thing for any religious person of that day to do, but how much more so someone claiming to be the Son of God? And that's why his enemies formulated into a charge. And it was one of the few accusations that they hurled at him that was true. And this is an accusation I am so thankful for. Because if Jesus is a friend to sinners, he is my friend. And he is your friend. In what ways was Jesus a friend of sinners? Look with me in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Jesus was a friend of sinners because he sought out the outcasts. In Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, we read that as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Tax collectors. They were outcasts. I mean, let's face it, nobody's ever liked people who work for the government collecting taxes. But in that day, they were especially despised. Not only were they considered turncoats for working for the Roman government, their tax code was actually more complicated than ours, if that's even possible. See, the people had no idea what they owed until the tax collector came collecting. They depended on the tax collector to tell them what they owed. So can you see how such a system would lend itself towards dishonesty and ill-gotten gain? And so tax collectors were considered some of the least reputable people in the Jewish community. And then there's that word sinner. Some theologians actually suggest that the ones being referred to are those Jews who were not practicing Judaism, meaning they were Jews by blood and by culture, just not by lifestyle. They didn't tithe, they didn't go to the temple, they didn't meet for the yearly feasts, they didn't pray daily. They were Jews in name only. They were unreligious people that were living in a religious society. There's a lot of people like that in our society as well, right? A lot of people here in the Bible Belt who come from a family of believers. And if they went to the hospital and checked in and they were filling out their paperwork, they would probably check Christian under the religious section. They just don't practice it. These are the kinds of people that Jesus befriended. He saw people like this as the greatest prospects for the gospel. And I think that this is backwards from sometimes how we think. We oftentimes identify the best prospects as those who already attend some denomination somewhere, but they may just be off by a few points. But what I found in my teaching is that those folks can actually tend to be the most closed-minded toward truth. I mean, there's just so much unteaching that needs to be done. And those entrenched in religion during Jesus' day, they were also some of the most unlikely to respond. How did Jesus befriend sinners? He spent time with them. He talked with them, ate with them on occasion. You know, eating with someone in that culture was different as well. I mean, today we can go out to eat with an acquaintance or a coworker. It doesn't really mean anything. But if you ate with someone during that day, that actually had moral implications. It meant that you wanted a relationship with that person. You'll recall in Acts chapter 11, when the Jews found out that Peter had baptized Cornelius and his household, and they bring him before them to accuse him. Have you ever noticed what they were most upset about in those verses? It's not that he baptized him. In Acts 11, beginning in verse 2, it says, "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Because in that society, there were moral implications that were associated with eating. And you know, to be someone's friend in that day, that was different too. I think we can use the word friend rather loosely today. And it's not uncommon for someone to have over 1,000 Facebook friends, including people that you've never even met, let alone eaten with. But Jesus wanted more of a relationship with these people than what friend means today. And when he came to earth, he was willing to turn social convention upside down on its head, reverse everyone's expectation of him in order to achieve it. Jesus was drawn to people like this. He sought out people like Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. I mean, this guy Zacchaeus in Luke 19, he wasn't even just a tax collector. We're told in Luke 19 he was a chief tax collector. And in Luke 19, verse 5, he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Jesus sought out people that others avoided. Uneducated Galilean fishermen, a zealot, harlots, lepers. Jesus gave his time for those people that no one else had time for. Jesus was a friend to sinners. But you know what's more? They sought him out too. Look again in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. In verse 14 it says, "As he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." You know, I've always been curious why Matthew would just up and leave the tax booth. I mean, did he already know who Jesus was? Was there more to that conversation than perhaps the text is revealing? I don't know. But have you ever met somebody who didn't have any friends, and then someone tried to be their friend? Folks like this are anxious for people to pay attention to them. Matthew's a tax collector. He's an outcast. He's a pariah of society. And somebody comes along and shows interest in him. Somebody wants to be his friend. There are a lot of people in our unchurched society who are in the same boat. They're just waiting for one of us to show them love, to express genuine interest. In verse 15 of the same chapter, it tells us that it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. I mean, I guess if you're the town outcast and you go throw a party, I guess the only ones that are going to make your guest list are the other outcasts, right? But do you see how they were just as interested in him as he was in them? I mean, he sought them out, that's true. But there was something about these sinners and tax collectors that made them flock to him. Back again in Luke 19 with Zacchaeus. You know, before Jesus invited himself into Zacchaeus' house, notice the kind of interest that Zacchaeus took in him. And in Luke 19 in verse 2, it says there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. He was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. I mean, how often do you suppose in that day that a prominent, wealthy man would humble himself enough to climb into a tree just to get a glimpse of another man? I know Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I understand that. But he's a man of prominence, and he's climbing a tree just to get a glimpse at somebody. That somebody must have been somebody special. And then in Luke chapter 7, we read that while Jesus is dining in the home of Simon the Pharisee, we read in Luke chapter 7 about a woman in the city who's a sinner. We're not told what sin she was known for, but many have speculated that it was harlotry. The text does not say that. But in Luke 7, verse 37, it says there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. I mean, this woman was despised by the Pharisees. And she knows it. And she doesn't care. She does not care what Simon the Pharisee thinks about her. She cares what Jesus thinks about her. And she's willing to invade his space and defile his home to get to Jesus and to humble herself before him. What drove outcasts to do this? What was it about Jesus' character that made the irreputable people flock to him? That caused people like Zacchaeus and the sinful woman to put themselves in humiliating situations just to get to Jesus? More on that in a minute. Turn back to Luke 7, where you're probably already there. I want you to notice first how the religious elite criticized him for this. Back in Luke 7, notice the Pharisee's reaction to the sinful woman. In verse 39, it says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he'd know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" And then Jesus goes on to tell Simon a story about two men who were in debt. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. How both of them were graciously forgiven. And Jesus then asked the Pharisee which one of those men would love him more. And the Pharisee answers correctly. He says, the one who was forgiven more. Back in Mark chapter 2, look at the Pharisee's reaction to him dining with the sinners and tax collectors. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?'" You want to know the saddest thing about this? If anybody should be celebrating wicked people coming to Jesus to be healed, it ought to be the religious elite. And yet they are his leading critics. And you know why? It's because the Pharisees didn't really love people. They just used the people. And when they couldn't use them, they were expendable. The diseased leper, he was a goner. Better dead than alive. The tax collector was a cheat and a liar. The poor couldn't do anything for them. They were just a drain on society's resources. But they never saw in these people what Jesus saw that truly made them valuable. That they were souls made in God's image who were lost and they needed guidance. Who make the strongest Christians? Is it those of us who, when we walked in those doors tonight, we came with the attitude that we belong here? This is my church. Or was it those of us who came here with a keen sense of just how unworthy we are to have been given even one single breath to utter praise to our God because of our sin? Which ones make the strongest disciples? It's the same thing that Jesus told Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7. It's those who truly know just how much they've been forgiven, and it drives them to seek Jesus with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength. Why did sinners seek Jesus? I mean, we understand why he sought them, but what was it about him that made sinners seek him out? Again, in Mark chapter 2, in verse 16, it says, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, Jesus isn't implying here that the Pharisees were well. He's just saying that they didn't realize they were sick. But the irreligious living in a religious society, the unchurched living in a Bible belt, most of them know they're sick. And so when the physician comes, they're ready to be healed. But can you imagine trying to schedule a doctor's appointment and a doctor calls you back and he says, no, I'll see you when you're better. That was the Pharisees. But Jesus saw in these people what those Pharisees despised. He saw them for what they needed. And on that basis, he welcomed every last one of them, and they welcomed him. See, the reason that Jesus was their friend was that he had a purpose. He had a mission. And that mission was to seek and to save the lost. And back again in Luke 19, why did Jesus say in verse 5, Zacchaeus, today I must stay in your house? Why did he have to do that? Why must he do that? This is the point in his ministry where he is on his way to Jerusalem for that final decisive week in which all of human history has been aiming toward. And that means that whatever Jesus is making the time to do at this point in his ministry, it must have had huge significance. Well, in verse 7 of Luke 19, it says that when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, this is important, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus had a mission. It was to seek and save the lost. And they flocked to him because he made them feel good about themselves, right? No, Far from it. Back in Luke chapter 7, if you look there, we see that they were not coming to Jesus because he made them feel good about their sinful condition, because over and over again when they come to him, Jesus calls them out for their sin. In Luke 7:47, about the woman, he said, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he was forgiven little loves little." The adulterous woman in John chapter 8, in which Jesus told the crowds, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." You know, it's funny how that last statement that he says rarely gets mentioned. But he said in John 8, verse 11, after that, he said to her, "From now on, sin no more." So if he didn't make them feel good about their sinful condition, why would they flock to him? I mean, he sought them. We don't have as much problem with that. The problem we have sometimes is that they sought him. Why? Because they needed healing. They wanted healing. And they knew he would help them. That's why. And brethren, it is that aspect of Jesus' character that we all need to aspire to if we are truly going to be like the Lord in all things. But how many people do you suppose get invited to a church, some church, and they decline thinking, "I don't belong there"? How many sinners drive by a church building thinking, "That's not a place for me"? Brethren, this ought not be. Listen, Jesus was the perfect man, and they sought him out. On the other hand, you and I are far from perfect, even if sometimes we pretend to be. And so if people don't feel like they belong here, what is it that they're not seeing in me that they saw in Jesus? Well, look in Colossians chapter 3, a few takeaways from this. Colossians chapter 3, I think the first thing that's important for us is to learn to see people the way that Jesus saw them. And that's through heavenly lenses. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Jesus saw people through heavenly lenses. But how tempting is it for us to see people at their most trivial level? As obstacles between me and the next thing on my to-do list. The grocery store clerk, "Don't ask me how my day is going. Just scan my items. Let me pay and get out of here. I've got stuff to do." The guy behind the counter at the DMV, "Can you work a little faster? I don't have time to wait in this line." The waitress, "She gonna get my order right? She gonna keep my drink glass filled? She ever gonna bring me my food?" Or how often do we look at people according to their sin list? The coworker who comes in on Monday bragging about his weekend exploits. It's so tempting to write that guy off. But boy, how much is that guy starving for significance and meaning in life if he's bragging about those things? And imagine how much we could help him. The homosexual, we write them off. But if you only knew how broken that man truly was, broken just like we are, and how badly he needs Jesus, oh, how we could help him find a better path. See, because Jesus is a friend to sinners, that challenges us to see people in a different dimension than the enemy sometimes train us to see them. That person shouldn't be an obstacle in my way. They are a person that is either going to spend an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. And they are valuable to God. And because they are valuable to God, they need to be valuable to me. See, brethren, if all we do is rail against sin, but we never make an effort to befriend those caught up in it, then we're missing out on a character quality of Jesus that he's longing for us to have. If all we do is comment on another person's sin, but we never invite them into our lives for the purpose of being a light to them, then are we more like Jesus or are we more like his critics? I mean, Jesus answered his critics by saying wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. What does that mean? It means fast forward 2,000 years, and who has touched more lives? Jesus or the Pharisees? And among Jesus' disciples, who touches more lives? The one who complains about the world, the one who complains about people's sin, or the one who spends time with them and tries to help them? Who are we more like? The Pharisees who lay heavy burdens but weren't willing to help people lift them with a finger? Or the one who carried those burdens to the cross? See, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking the same thing I do when I get in these situations. You're thinking, but it's really uncomfortable dealing with some of these people. It's really uncomfortable dealing with these situations. I know it is. You know what's helpful to me to think about, though? How uncomfortable must it have made the sinless, spotless Son of God as he ate with some of the people that he did? How uncomfortable must it have made the Son of God to spend time with some of the people that he did, to stay in their homes? I mean, we often talk about the great gulf that separates sinners from God. But brethren, when deity came to earth, there were many times they were only separated by a dining room table. In other times, he stayed in their home. Did you know that God slept in their guest bed? But you never thought about that. He touched them. They embraced him. So when I think about all that, you know, at the end of the day, my comfort level is a moot point, isn't it? What matters is how much Jesus' sole mission in life, how much that's going to inspire me. Jesus has commissioned us, according to his same mission, to seek and save sinners. Now, in what ways? Well, let's be clear about this, lest we misunderstand. Jesus ate with sinners. He didn't go to bars and frat parties. He went into people's homes. And when he went into people's homes, he went with a purpose. And this means when we're eating with sinners, it needs to be on Jesus' terms. Our Lord set the agenda. He never went along with their actions or their immoralities. Rather, his presence in their life calls them to look at him. And I think this is really important to understand because most of us here, we have had drilled in our heads since we were young that we have to guard ourselves from the world, right? And I'll say amen to that. And you will hear teaching of that variety from this pulpit. It's just that sometimes we take that too far. And that we become so guarded that we end up isolating ourselves from the world and excluding people from our life that could actually benefit by being in our life. And Jesus didn't go that far. He was their friend. Now understand this. Look in John chapter 2 real quick. Understand this. Sinners were not Jesus' friend. Okay, in John chapter 2 and verse 24, we read, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." Okay, I take that to mean, among many things, they were not his friend necessarily. No, he was their friend. And this is such an important distinction to make, lest while leading them to Christ, we allow them to lead us away from Christ. And we all know people that this has happened to. And so, of course, that begs the question, you know, how do you strike the balance of shielding ourselves from the world while also befriending the world? Well, I would suggest the same way that Paul advised us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll suggest the same way that he alluded to in those three chapters, especially as it pertained to whether a person should eat meat sacrificed to idols. Meaning, stay away from those friendships that could become a stumbling block for your particular weakness. You know, if you're a former pagan, the last thing you need to be doing is going up to the pagan temple to make evangelism contacts. If you used to struggle with drinking, the last people you need to be around are other drinkers. If you struggle with lust, you probably shouldn't befriend sexually immoral people. Be mindful of the situations you find yourself in. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 27 that if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? In other words, don't let them influence you. No, Jesus set the terms. You influence them. That's how you strike the balance. You strike the balance by honestly asking a question, who's influencing who? If you sense they're drawing you away, then you need to stop the contact for the sake of your own soul. I mean, being a friend of sinners, that requires using judgment, but keep the mission in mind. And the mission, the purpose, is always to bring them to Christ. In verse 31, Paul said, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. That's the key to balancing this thing. If we keep the glory of God at the forefront of being that person's friend, we're going to be fine. And you know why Paul did this? Look in the very next verse. It's actually a terrible chapter break. Paul did this because in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 11, he said, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And Jesus was a friend of sinners. Paul was too. And finally, that Jesus was a friend of sinners, it ought to change the way that we see the purpose and the mission of our church. You know, we often talk about the importance of evangelizing and talking about the gospel to our friends and neighbors. We use that phrase a lot, our friends and our neighbors. One of the issues sometimes that comes about from this is that if I'm only talking to my friends and neighbors, then I'm only going to be talking to middle-class Americans. And Jesus commanded us in Mark 16, verse 15, to preach the gospel to every creature. That's what he did. Jesus preached to a sin-sick woman next to a well. He preached to a filthy, diseased leper. He also preached to Roman officials and to Pharisees and to chief priests. Jesus preached to everybody. That's our mission. Not just to our friends and neighbors, and not just to the poor and outcast. To everybody who will listen. Listen, if the owner of the company that you work for, if they will listen, preach to them. And we have young people here right now who are preaching to the presidents of the companies they work for. And in the book of Philippians, Paul's gospel, it reached the Praetorian Guard as well as Caesar's household. We need to diligently train ourselves to stop judging who will listen and who won't. Because if there's one thing that these New Testament conversion examples teach us, it's that the people who obeyed the gospel were often the ones that you would least expect. And once this starts occurring, you know what's going to happen? It's going to create a church environment of many types of people. And the church that Jesus built, It should be a place where every penitent person can belong and be accepted. Our socioeconomic status should not matter here. Our race should not matter here. Our education should not matter here. How much secular success we've had, that's a moot point here. The sins that we've committed in the past should not even matter here, not if they've been forgiven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about all kinds of people, and it's this really ugly sin list. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he said, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." That's what the Lord's church actually looks like. Is that what we look like? You know, sometimes Jesus, when you talk about him being a friend of sinners, and really when you talk about anything that Jesus done, can't he become such the ideal example that sometimes we struggle with letting his example, you know, penetrate us? We want to see somebody else do this thing, right? Because Jesus was just so perfect in everything that he did. So what about the Apostle Paul? Was the Apostle Paul some wishy-washy, flexible, uncommitted person? No. Not as Saul of Tarsus, and certainly not as Paul the Apostle. He was a man of profound conviction, and he had the courage and conviction to live it out. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 9, we read of just how diligently Paul looked for opportunities to relate to other people. Saying in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Do we do that? Or do we do the opposite? "To the Democrat, I became disgruntled. To the needy, I became distant. To the Alabama fan, I yelled, 'War Eagle!' To the immodestly clad girl, I looked with disgust. To those who were poor, I said, 'Get a job.' To the tattooed, I rolled my eyes. To the other race, I looked with suspicion." Brethren, we are not political opponents here. We are not sports rivals here. We are not in a race war here. We're not in competition with one another. And we're not here to showcase our righteousness to other people. And we need to be mindful and guard against those things put out there in the world which divide us in these ways. Be careful about jumping in those things that the world is baiting us into, those things which divide and consume us, like social media and the news. In politics, we here in this place, we are not each other's enemies. We are all sinners. Satan has hurt you. Satan has hurt me. We all should be in this together. And Jesus is a friend of sinners. And he has called us all to that purpose. In John 15, verse 13, he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And if Christ gave his entire life to bring sinners back to God, can I not at least sacrifice a part of my life to help others also? Jesus died for sinners. He gave his life for his friends. And if you're here tonight, and if you are a sinner, and if you want healing, the Word of God tells us that Jesus wants a relationship with you. And even more than the Bible telling you that, He has showed you. Never in this life will there be a person who wants to be a friend to you quite like Jesus Christ. And you can become part of His family tonight by obeying the gospel, by putting Him on in baptism. And if you've already done that, but you've strayed from Him in deed, or strayed from Him in attitude or indifference, and you're ready to repent and put all that behind you so that you can start moving forward, we're going to stand, we're going to sing an invitation song. We invite you to come forward, make it known how we can help you while we stand, while we sing.